Well, greetings in Jesus, and welcome to Highways and Byways. This is your host and highway minister, Wyatt Timmons. And I am, as always, delighted that this CD has found its way into your hands, or that you found us through our podcast on the internet. Well, it's the third quarter edition, and once again, a bit of a change from our normal routine. Our regular listeners know that we have several normal segments, such as the end times updates, evolution and creation debate, a road sign segment, and some comedy relief in the form of good, clean humor. Now, while most of these segments are not taking off for this quarter, per se, from the long list of questions that have come in over the last 3 months, there are questions that actually fit into the parameters of many of the normal segments. In fact, so many drivers and other listeners called into the voicemail line or emailed us with an incredible range of questions that the only way to get to all of them is to bring you a special Q&A edition of Highways and Byways. So here it is. You know, when we hear the familiar passage from 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study earnestly to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." I'm not sure what picture pops up in your mind concerning just what constitutes studying, but I'm of the persuasion that our studies can be everything from the actual reading of God's word for ourselves, or from audio recordings, maybe hearing a good sermon, then going to the word to confirm some of what we've heard. And I believe that our studies can also include a wide range of commentaries and even our conversations with other people who are also interested in studying God's Word. We put all of this together, the teaching, the preaching, the commentaries, the answers we hear from other folks, and after doing as the Bereans did, which was searching the Scriptures daily to see if what was being taught to them was true, we can arrive at a pretty safe balance in our study of God's Word. Now, in addition to the questions that have come in from Highways and Byways listeners, I've been doing a good deal of preaching and teaching in a three-church circuit, which included a Q&A Sunday for each church. Between all of these sources, then, there's enough to carry us through not only this third quarter, but with just a few more folks calling in with their questions between now and the fourth quarter release, we'll wind up with a two-part special. So if you've been holding off, putting off, or just goofing off, and you haven't gotten around to calling into the voicemail line with a topical or Bible-type question, just a general God-type question, or even emailing a question in through the website, there's yet another opportunity for you to do so. You won't stick out like a sore thumb here, because all we're doing is fielding questions and doing our very best to connect biblical answers to them. One thing I believe we'll keep in place, though, will be to spin at least a few songs here and there to let your mind meditate upon some of the things that are going to be spoken out, and if for no other reason than just to give you a break from me. Now, in the course of all of these questions and answers, there are going to be some questions that maybe even you have wondered about, and maybe somebody else has asked you concerning your faith and the Bible and so forth, and I'm thinking that this Q&A special might be an excellent equipping and encouraging tool for many of you who actually engage other folks and attempt to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you in your travels. So if you keep this Q&A set when it's completed, you'll have a resource to reference from time to time that will provide some answers for others who are searching out or just needing a little clarification on something. In any event, it's my hope and prayer that you'll find this a blessing that was worth your time to listen to. As always, I welcome your comments, suggestions, and questions. You are still the one who has the steering wheel concerning what direction Highways and Byways goes each quarter. And at least for now, you've driven us right into a two-part Q&A special. So without further delay, let's dive into some of these questions. The first question on the menu is one that came in through email, and it took some issue with an answer from the previous quarter. The original question was, is it right for a Christian to cut off relationship with somebody that they are mentoring? I responded with the best biblical example that came to my mind at the time, namely Paul and John Mark. Now, part of the exception was taken with my answer with regard to, was Paul really mentoring Mark? And the other part of the issue seemed to come from a feeling that not all situations should be considered mentoring situations. For instance, they mentioned a parent-child relationship and how my views on mentoring would not fit inside of a parental relationship. First, let me respond to the notion that a parental situation is somehow not a mentoring situation. Overall, it is the same. Call it parenting or call it mentoring. Whatever floats your personal boat. But the intended results are the same. Get the parented or mentored individual to a point where they're ready to take their turn teaching another. Whether it's raising a family of their own or whether it's mentoring somebody else in specific spiritual life applications. Now on to the question of whether Paul was mentoring John Mark or not. It is true that I do not come to the conclusion that he was mentoring Mark as a result of a direct Bible reference that clarifies as much, but rather a result of seeing Paul's approach to everything that he comes in contact with. He has truth and life experience to impart, and he spends his life doing just that. He mentors Roman guards while under house arrest, and some of them become converted. He mentors Timothy, even while Timothy continues to be a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And then there's the example of Onesimus, a runaway slave that Paul leads to Christ, mentors to a place where Paul tells Philemon, he's become so useful to the ministry here that I'd love to keep him, but he will be useful to you too. Receive him back as a brother in the Lord. Check out the first chapter of the book of Philemon. You'll find that one right there. Bottom line, Paul mentored everybody that he came in contact with who was open to being mentored, and he shook the dust off his feet when he wasn't received. All very biblical from my perspective. Not a bad way to approach ministry. It's worked for me, and the principles carry over into my dealings with family and friends. You cannot force anybody into changing their heart-led behaviors, but you can set boundaries and offer a way for them to reconnect into a healthy, transparent relationship. One of our family philosophies is, respond to those who respond to you. You don't have to agree with me, and I can respect opposing views. Let's just make certain that when we differ on non-essential matters, that it doesn't get in the way of our mutual love in Christ Jesus, or interfere with our ability to co-labor in ministry for kingdom purposes. Amen?
Hey, sit down and relax. By the power vested in us by God, we're going to doo-wop you in Jesus' name.
I started back in New York City, shoo-doo-wopping with my friends, singing in five-part harmony, in a street corner symphony. Today I'm serving my Lord Jesus, singing everywhere I can, to all who will listen to me, in the street corner symphony. Doo-wop, a shoo-be-doo-doo-wop. A shoo-be-doo-doo-wop. A shoo-be-doo, Jesus, we are on a symphony. Doo-wop. A shoo-be-doo-doo-wop. A shoo-be-doo-doo-wop. A shoo-be-doo, Jesus, we are on a symphony. I'm thinking of him, Jesus, for dying humanity. He's the only one who frees us from a life of slavery.
The very next thing that I need to do is to revisit an answer that I gave to a question last year. I need to go back to it because I was wrong. I need to make a correction. The original question concerned that time when believers stand at the Bema seat. Part of my response, a large portion of my response, was focused upon me rejecting the notion that there would be any tears or gnashing of teeth, as it were, at a place where we as Christians stood before the Lord. I was having great difficulty reconciling references to outer darkness in terms of Christians, since this is a place where unbelievers will be delivered to. The original question came as a result of a driver who heard another person bringing a teaching on the subject of the Bema Seat Judgment. And while I continue to disagree with much of the teaching from the individual in question, I must make right that which deserves to be made right. From that time until now, deeper study, including preparation for a sermon message that I delivered recently on the Great White Throne Judgment and the Bema Seat Judgment, caused me to realize that I had fallen into one of the traps that I warned others not to allow to happen. That is, allowing an established concept or belief system to get in the way of the Word of God. I had such an aversion to the concept of tears and sorrow in heaven. I saw a time when we come to heaven and the first thing that happens is the tears get wiped away. That is a biblical promise. But I pulled up every biblical reference that I could in order to support my position that that was the only time that that would take place. It's right there at the beginning as we come up and we've made it through the strife and the struggle and God wipes away every tear, and it's a wonderful picture. Now, saying that I'm wrong is not so difficult. It's a little dying to my flesh, and that's never pleasant on the front end of it all. But if I'm going to maintain my trust with others, I need to be willing to be corrected myself. And the Word of God has done this for me. I've come to understand that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, there will be things that we believe that we have to bring to the rewards portion of the Bema Seat process. We're going to see them burn up before our eyes in light of a holy God. The Word says that only those things which were done for Christ will remain. The rest will burn up. The Word also makes it very clear that even though the Bema Seat is not about whether we get to go to heaven or not, there will be an accounting for all that we have done, whether it be good or bad. I will undoubtedly feel great sorrow for those deeds. But then, the part that I was skipping over too comes into play. That wonderful promise that Christ will wipe away every tear. I know that there are many things that I'm going to need to give an account for when I stand face to face with my Lord. But I do not want any of them to include leading anybody astray with false teachings or refusing to admit that I was wrong. So let me formally ask all to forgive me for not studying to show myself approved on this one. For those who saw my error and continue to extend grace, I thank you. The greater lesson for me is to make certain that I study even more diligently in the future when I respond to a question from anybody. And this is exactly what I will do.
This is Lois, and I have a question concerning Isaiah chapter 60. I want to know if these three scriptures mean that all nations should back Israel. Starting with verse 10 through 12, it says, "Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will utterly be ruined." So, if you could let me know about that and see if I'm right or wrong on this question, I would appreciate it. You have a blessed day, a blessed week for you and your family.
Well, my sister, you have come across one of what I like to call rules for successful living. Let's take a look at a few other passages and discover just how right you are. If we go to the first example of this rule for successful living, we visit Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. There it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and curse the one who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Well, if the promise from God to the father of all nations isn't enough, let's move on to Genesis 27:29. Here, the promise is repeated in the blessing passed down from Isaac to Jacob. "Blessings upon those who bless you, curses upon those who curse you." It's most interesting to note that later on, Jacob wrestles with the angel, prevails with the wrestling match, insisting that he will not let go until he receives a blessing. And catch this added gem from Genesis 32:28. He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For like a prince, you have power with God and with men and have prevailed." This passage that you refer to in Isaiah chapter 60 is really the culmination of the imperative. All of the nations will, in the end, look to Jerusalem, where the King of Kings will be seated and rule when God establishes his kingdom here on earth. In the meantime, our former presidents have always been counseled by men of God that whatever else they might do, remember to stand with and support Israel at all costs. And our former presidents have done so until recently. I regret to say that the leader of the current administration does not seem to share the same view as many previous leaders have, and we have a press corps that's starting to show their truest colors. Listen, for example, to Helen Thomas, long-time White House correspondent and reporter in the Hearst Publications Network, when she was asked recently about Israel.
"Any comments on Israel? We're asking everybody today. Any comments
on Israel?
Tell
them to get the hell out of Palestine."
Ooh. Any better comments?
Remember, these people are occupied, and it's their land. It's not German, it's not Poland.
So where should they go? What should they do?
They go home.
Where's the home?
Poland.
So the Jews,
Germany.
You're saying the Jews go back to Poland and Germany.
And America and everywhere else.
Well, you know, Helen Thomas announced her retirement the following day as a result of her inappropriate comments. But out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Consider these comments that came over the unedited version of the encounter between that flotilla and the Israeli Navy during their attempt to break the blockade of the Gaza port in June. Here are some excerpts from that original audio transmission.
Daphne Y, this is Israeli Navy. You are approaching an area which is under a naval blockade. The Gaza area, coastal region, and Gaza harbor are closed to all maritime traffic. You are hereby ordered to change your course and refrain from entering the area. If you ignore this order and attempt to enter the blockaded area, the Israeli Navy will be forced to take all the necessary measures in order to enforce this blockade. Daphne Y, Captain, by ignoring this order, you are putting your crew members and your motor vessel at risk. Captain, you alone are responsible for the consequences of your actions.
Shut up. Go back to Auschwitz.
You know, whether it's a White House correspondent telling Jews to go back to Poland and Germany and all of the other places they were imprisoned and gassed to death, or whether it's someone on a boat transmitting messages like, shut up and go back to Auschwitz, and threats like, remember 9/11. My friends, there's a growing anti-Semitism and increased tensions. And they're gaining momentum worldwide. Again, the country of Israel and its people are having to deal with this without support from us. To tell Israelis to go home or to return to Auschwitz is to imply that they should go back to a place where millions were killed just because they were Jewish. The world without Christ is being whipped into a frenzy to bring about the wrath of man and Satan, all down upon Israel and its people. We need to continue to pray for the peace of Israel and deluge the White House with demands to support Israel, with demands that we support Israel at all costs. Because after all, who wants to deal with the curse of God for cursing Israel? You are so very much on the money, Lois. The Word of God makes it clear that the smart play is to back His chosen people and their homeland. Well, up next, a question that is closely related to Israel, their God-given homeland, and end time matters.
Yes, this is Ralph, and I have a Bible question. The Bible says, this generation shall not pass away. What do they mean by that? Thank you very much.
You know, the way a person might answer this question is often tied to their personal view of eschatology, the study of timeline of end time events. But we're not going to go there. I think the best shot at providing a good answer here is to avoid arguments that surround pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-tribulation theology. Regardless of what your view of the timeline is, the fact remains that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready. There's an awful lot of disagreement concerning how long a generation is and whose interpretation we're going to believe. Could a generation simply mean 40 years, as some contest? Could it mean something longer or shorter based upon our understanding of what a generation was in other biblical references? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure that discussions surrounding just what a generation is with regard to exact years is actually the primary thing to consider either. You see, the word generation can mean a race of people, or it can refer to an entire nation, such as Israel, which would make perfect sense. Satan has been inciting people to destroy the Jewish people for a long, long time, and evil men from many parts of the world have been the devil's hapless servants in this attempt to exterminate an entire race of people. Jesus was and is certainly aware of this. It can also be that Jesus was speaking of the entire advent of the Christian dispensation or age with regard to this word generation, because the word can also mean age, as in Stone Age, Adamic Age, Abrahamic Age, Dark Age. You get the picture here? He could simply have been saying, this current dispensation shall not pass. I personally lean away from any interpretation of Matthew 24 that sets a specific timeline that can be calculated to a science. Just look at the failed attempts to mathematically prophesy about the end of the world or the return of Jesus. The Russellites, or Jehovah's Witnesses, are one of the biggest failures, with repeated announcements over the years of a set date that Jesus was returning. Not to mention a host of misguided gurus of the sci-fi variety. What's a generation in this passage? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not a formula for knowing the day and the hour. We have the balance of Jesus' teachings to assure us of this much.
This is really a song that's my prayer. It's called In the Presence of the Lord.
Presence of your Lord in all your majesty, surrounded by your glory. say I love you, wipe away my tears of
Is it wrong for a Christian to store up a supply of food and other provisions? Is it a lack of faith to do such a thing? I've received these kinds of questions from time to time and never really addressed it on Highways and Byways. I believe I may have referred to storing up a little bit of food from my perspective, but never really got into a long drawn out on this one. But I had a phone conversation with a driver recently and the topic of storing up food arose. You know, there's a pretty widespread movement among many, many Christians to begin preparing for difficult times that are coming our way. And as always, there are other Christians that are coming along and saying that somehow it's a lack of faith. They're not trusting God to supply their needs in times of trouble. How sad to think that one Christian would lay this proclamation on another brother or sister in the Lord. Because no matter how you attempt to dice it and slice it or backpedal on it, what you're saying when you tell somebody they have a lack of faith is you're saying they didn't hear from the Lord on this matter. They're not acting according to what God has placed upon their heart to do. The driver that I was talking with concerning this whole subject matter correctly pointed out that there's a huge difference between the parable of a man who had his barns full and decided to build even more and the person who stores up some supply not only for themselves but for others who will also be in need. There was absolutely no sin implied in the man having his barns full. It was the greed in not being willing to share of his bounty of overflow that got him in trouble. Who knows? It may well be that the Lord will use the individual that some say has a lack of faith to supply their needs at some point. You know, in Genesis chapter 41, we see Joseph interpreting a dream that the Lord gave to Pharaoh. The dream was a message from God that there was a famine coming. The instructions were to begin storing up food and get ready for the lean times, and do this while the land was still producing a plentiful harvest. It's not as though God has not spoken to people in times past to prepare. Of course, they didn't have the 66 books of the Bible to reference at the time to try to determine whether or not it was a lack of faith to listen to the word of the Lord concerning food storage. But that may well be one of the best points in this entire discussion. Joseph interpreted the warning and the instructions from the Lord through this dream and was able to carry out the plan to store up for the years of famine. He didn't get caught up in any kind of theological discourse or receive any kind of chiding from people who said, "You don't have faith. You're not hearing from the Lord." As I stated earlier, there are scores of solid, Bible-believing Christian men and women who hear a call to store up a little supply for times that are ahead of us. Most of the people that I talk to who feel this way don't believe it's just for themselves. They believe it's for neighbors and other people they come across who are in great need. For any other man or woman of God to say that this is a lack of faith to do needs to throw their hat completely over the fence and proclaim that the person is a heretic if the person has indicated that they have heard from the Lord and the Lord has been warning them of hard times ahead and that they should lay up some additional supply. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to tell them they have a lack of faith, then you have to be saying that they didn't hear from the Lord in the first place. Gail and I both hear a call to do just this, and I would love to engage the individual who wants to call me out on the carpet for responding to what we're hearing. Try to tell me I have a lack of faith. Try to tell me I'm not hearing and sensing something from the Lord. Bottom line for me, if you're not hearing a call to do this, be careful that your arrogance is not overriding your Christian love and tolerance for others. After all, I think nothing less of you for your lack of faith to believe that God still speaks to his people in dreams and visions and one-on-one heartfelt instruction. Look, it may be that the Lord is going to provide manna directly from heaven for you, or make it so that your flour and oil supply never depletes as you use it. Perhaps your faith is so much greater than mine, and you'll be going around multiplying fish and loaves. I don't know. Hey, I hope so. I'll rejoice with you if this is the case. On the other hand, if none of those things happen for you and you come by our place, we'll be happy to share from the supply that God has allowed us to prepare. It could be that this is years away and he simply wants his people to get into the habit of storing a rotating supply. And that's how we're doing this, and that's how many, and actually most of the people I talk to, are approaching this. We use the things that we lay up and we replace them as we go along. And you know what? From my perspective, we're being wise stewards in the process because we buy in bulk and save hard-earned resources in the process. I can't imagine how anyone could imply that this is a lack of faith to be prepared. This next question is one of those classic kind of questions that comes in a variety of approaches. Specifically, this question asked, if God is love, why do bad things happen? Someone who is searching for answers, maybe a young believer, might ask, why do children have to suffer bad things? And on the extreme end, the atheist says, I don't believe in God because if God was a God of love, there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. You may have encountered this question or this statement and had it asked or presented in slightly different words than the examples that I've just given. But in the end, all of these different forms of the question boil down to why do bad things happen to good people if God is a loving God? You know, this is always a difficult one to address because even the answer can leave one a bit dismayed. It shouldn't, but it can. I think so much depends upon how much we trust our God. We must start from the beginning and move forward from there to grasp what's going on. And so many folks want to pass by the creation account and not gain the full impact of what took place with Adam and Eve. As crass as it may sound, one could just as easily ask, why does God allow thorns or allow thistles to exist? And why do wild animals attack humans and eat them? The answer is the same for all of these questions. Fallen man and sin entering the world. The Bible tells us that through one man, sin entered the world. It was not God's doing. He has provided a remedy for our everlasting souls, but the consequences of sin on earth remain until the final appointment to hell for all rebellious angels and humans is completed. Meanwhile, we have ever-increasing wickedness and deterioration here on earth. Sin is a constantly degrading factor on everything, all life, from morality to life longevity. As a matter of fact, the law of sin is in complete harmony with the second law of thermodynamics, which, in a nutshell, says that everything is deteriorating, expending its energy, and diminishing, which, by the way, presents a real problem for folks who embrace the religion of evolution. You can't be evolving if you're constantly devolving, but somehow they ignore the scientific facts in order to maintain that life is evolving. Sin came to reside on planet Earth, and it continues to do its destructive, diminishing, devolving works. You know, I spoke of trusting God, and here's something that might help you when you see the ill effects of sin upon our children, or any believer for that matter, young or old. The verses from Isaiah 57, verses 1 through 2, and it says there that the righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, and shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Look, when we see a young person taken away, as it were, seemingly before their time, we have little choice but to trust that our God knew best in their situation. And when one suffers the consequences of sin on earth and remains, we can know that there is yet something that God wants to do in and through that person. Quite often, something that only they could testify to positively, and in the process, positively affect another for Christ as a result of their experiences. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are times when, even as the one giving answers, I wish that there was more to come with. But in the end, I too need to trust that God knows best. Now I want to take this question to another level. Because while Christians and true seekers of answers will ask these type of questions in sincerity, an atheist will ask the same question, or more often make the statement, I don't believe in God because there's just so much evil in the world. How could a loving God allow such evil? You know, I would imagine that many, many people who have attempted to share the good news of Christ, or just engage somebody in conversation that included mention of their faith in Jesus and the things of God, has encountered people who will throw this one out in their face. They often get aggressive and state it in a question form. How can you believe in a God that allows evil in the world? I thought that he's supposed to be a loving God. I want you to listen closely to this, my friend. When you hear somebody tell you such a thing, that they don't believe in God because of the existence of evil, that individual has just confirmed Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. Now, I'll mention these passages again at the end of this reply, so you can take a little time and soak in them when you have an opportunity to open up your Word and read. I think that there's a Holy Spirit impartation waiting for you there that may come back to you at a later time when you begin to talk to somebody about these things of God. God has made his existence known to all living creatures, including man. And for man, he's added the additional evidence by writing his law upon the hearts of men and women. As the Bible says, they're without excuse. Okay, believing folks will have no problem with me quoting the scripture to validate the point. But let's move outside of the Bible and just reason together a little bit. Maybe even using some of the train of thought that the atheist uses to come to their conclusion. The question begins with the recognition of something that the atheist has identified as evil. Now, if they want to backstep at some point and rephrase it as bad things, that's okay. You can let them. It still works quite well. But we'll stick with the word evil for now, knowing that we can easily adapt to bad things at any time. This recognition of evil in the world reveals a place inside of the individual that also recognizes good. Otherwise, they could not recognize evil for what it is. This is very, very important because it establishes an awareness of morality, good and evil, right and wrong. You can now help the person who's questioning the existence of God to understand that somehow they have this awareness of a moral law. You can start asking a few questions of your own. I think it's also important for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the aggressive non-believer throws out questions with the expectation that the Christian must always be on the defensive mode, always fielding questions and never requiring the non-believer to answer any difficult questions themselves. It should not be so. Secondly, telling somebody something always leaves the hearer with the option of saying, "That's your opinion," while helping them to say it out of their own mouth creates instant credibility. Think about it. Back on point. Once we help someone recognize that they have this awareness of a moral law, good and evil, bad things and good things, we need to ask the hard question back across the table. If there's a moral law, who created it? After all, if there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. And simply attempting to pass off the existence of a moral law as some byproduct of evolving species, of which we are part of, if there be such a thing, has some problems of its own. It has some problems to overcome right away due to the fact that the idea of an evolutionary process in the world is premised upon survival of the fittest. The evolutionary concept calls for a process by which the stronger genetic code holders survive over the weaker genetic code holders by getting theirs, while the getting is good and the weaker genetic code holders die off because they cannot compete on the same level. Thus, survival of the fittest. This is a cornerstone concept of evolutionary proponents. That reasoning demands a lack of moral law in its process. It runs counterintuitively to the whole evolutionary concept. I bring evolutionary concepts into this discussion because if there's no creator, then the only other option is some sort of coming into existence from nothing or no one and evolving from that point to the present. So, if there be a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. Bottom line, if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good and evil. And if there's no good and evil, then the ultimate return question to the atheist who says, how can there be a loving God if there's so much evil in the world, is to ask, so what is your question again? Now read the references that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 34. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. You put them together and you can see that asking such a question or making such a statement concerning good and evil is evidence that, once again, God's word is true and accurate. Even when a person claims that they do not believe in God, their reasoning and their questions reveal the truth that God's law is written in their hearts, and they're simply trying to argue it away rather than deal with its call to acknowledge their Creator. Now, all of this information is not very effective if it's used for the purpose of being right in an argument, but very, very effective if reasoned out in love and patience for the purpose of helping somebody get in touch with the reality of Creator God. It is a logical step to go forward from establishing a moral lawgiver to taking the next steps of identifying sin and the remedy for our sinful nature through the work of Jesus Christ. But step one is turning the question around to opening the door of possibility to a Creator. God's Holy Spirit must be involved in the process, or it becomes man arguing with man, and nobody wins in that scenario.
With these changes, yes indeed, I've seen the hard times come raining down on me. And though I have fallen, do not pity me, for I will rise. Well, sometimes you win, all and sometimes you lose. Sometimes your heart, it seems, gets broken right in two. And what seemed oh so right, but now it's turned out wrong. But that's okay. Just seek ye first all the kingdom of God. Like a little child running to his daddy's side. Just seek ye first the kingdom of God. Surely he will come and dry your eyes. Surely he will come and dry your eyes. Lessons learned and the changes made. Oh Lord, you've helped me learn from my mistakes. And in your time alone, you heal the pain, heal the pain. Just seek ye first for the kingdom of God. Like a little child running to his daddy's side. Just seek ye first for the kingdom of God. Surely he will come and dry your eyes. Surely he will come and dry your eyes.
In the foothills of North Dakota, just outside of town, a preacher was sent and he put up a tent and he put some sawdust on the ground. Now he took some planks and put them on blocks and that was going to be his pews. And from the bottom of a barrel turned upside down, he was going to deliver the news. Now the first night of that revival, the crowd was a little small. Just one old Indian named Joe. But he stayed to listen to it all. And the part that enthused Joe the most was where that preacher read from the book of Acts about tongues and the Holy Ghost. And when the altar call was given, Joe came forward with a beautiful knife and sheath, and he said, God, you give Joe Holy Ghost, I give you knife to keep. Well, needless to say, nothing happened. And the next night, the number was 10, and when that altar call was given, well, here come old Joe again. Brought with him a beautiful handmade blanket and that beautiful knife and sheath. Altar call was given. Joe walked up there. He said, God, you give Joe Holy Ghost. I give you blanket and knife to keep. Needless to say, nothing happened. Old Joe went away with a frown. And the next night, there was 36 in the crowd when Indian Joe came down. He brought with him a tomahawk, bow and arrow, pipe, handmade blanket, and that beautiful knife and sheath. Altar call was given. Joe stomped up there. He said, God, you give Joe Holy Ghost. I give you all this to keep. Well, needless to say, nothing happened. And as Joe packed up his goods, he's heard mumbling under his breath, oh, Joe always tried to trade fair. Then he disappeared into the woods. The next night, to that preacher's delight, that tent was filled to capacity. What he didn't know, they'd all come to see Joe, find out if the price was right. Down through the middle of that tent come a pinto, pony, tomahawk, bow and arrow, pipe, handmade blanket, and that beautiful knife and sheath. Altar call was given. Joe was already up there. He said, God, you give Joe Holy Ghost. I give you all this to keep. Needless to say, nothing happened. No, Joe's head began to nod. And the tears ran down his brown leathery face and he lifted his hands toward God. He said, God, all Joe's life, Joe tried trade very fair. God, Joe's hair is white like snow. God, you give Joe Holy Ghost? Joe give God Joe. Needless to say, the Holy Ghost came. And Joe was quickly filled. God, give him back that pinto pony. Tomahawk. The bow and arrow. He gave him back that beautiful knife and sheath and even a blanket to keep out the chill. God didn't want that old pipe, and neither did Joe. So Joe picked it up and threw it as far as he could throw. And the people in the foothills of North Dakota, they still talk about that trade between God and Indian Joe.
Andy Collins. I live in Worcester, Ohio. I have been listening to copies of your Highways and Byways Christian audio magazine, and I just love it, and I would love to get this in the mail. This really helps me spiritually, and I really, really enjoy it. And if I could have an address, I would love to send a donation in. This is probably the best thing that anyone could do, and I really, really enjoyed it. It is very helpful, and it is very learning. God bless you for your work.
Well, these are
just the kind of calls to make me keep doing this thing. We are delighted, Sandy, that you've been able to find blessings and spiritual food from Highways and Byways. I think I'll just use this opportunity to invite any new or first-time listeners to make the call into the voicemail line. You'll find the number on the front of this CD. Just in case you have a copy of Highways and Byways, some folks like to help us out by burning extra copies and giving them away. It helps us get more and more of these Highways and Byways out to the drivers. And if that's the case, if you have a copy, the toll-free voicemail number is 1-800-421-3148. That's 1-800-421-3148. Now, you can call in with a request to be added to the mailing list, or perhaps you have a question that you'd like us to tackle on a future Highways and Byways CD. You've already heard several callers and some emailed questions, so you see how simple it is. You just pick up the phone and make the call, or get online and email us. Our website is prayerhouses.com. It's all one word, prayerhouses. So you can go to prayerhouses.com and contact us through there. Your prayer requests are received on this voicemail line, too. We have a dedicated intercessory team that will truly and honestly be praying for God's perfect remedy to your situation or a loved one's situation. I encourage you to call in. You have not because you ask not. And I don't know anybody on planet Earth that couldn't use another person praying for them. So again, I encourage you to make use of the voicemail line. One more thing about the questions. Nothing's off limits. Any question that you want to find an answer to, we'll be happy to dive into the Word of God for an answer. And just for a moment, let me back up to the prayer request department. We have a prayer request to send out to all of our longtime listeners and those who co-labor with us. I've been asked to take on a pastorate, and along with Gail, we're in the midst of a major life shift. The quarterly House of Prayer gatherings have come to an end after 10 years, and frankly, I don't know how my schedule is going to work out as far as maintaining Highways and Byways on a quarterly basis. I want very much to see it continue. I have sought the Lord for several years to allow someone to come alongside of this ministry, and in particular, with regard to Highways and Byways. It has been my desire to find someone to mentor and pass this on to. At present, I will continue through the fourth quarter and we'll make a decision at that time concerning what the new year will hold for Highways and Byways and House of Prayer Ministries, for that matter, since we're not clear as to how to merge our existing ministry into the church's existing ministries. Please remember to send up prayers for wisdom as we begin this new pastor.
Budo was a man, and I'm sure that he meant well, but I pray for his disciples, lest they all wind up in hell. And I'm sure that old Mohammed thought he knew that the way, but it won't be Hare Krishna they stand before on Judgment Day.
No, it won't be
old Buddha
that's sitting there on the throne, and it won't be Mohammed that's calling us home, and it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune, and we're all going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon.
Well, I don't hate anybody, so please don't take me wrong, but there really is a message. This is a little simple song. You see, there's only one way to Jesus, if eternal life is your goal. And meditation of the mind, it ain't gonna save your soul.
No, it won't be.
It won't be old Buddha that's sitting there on the throne.
And it won't be Mohammed
that's calling all of us back home.
Trumpet tune.
we're all going to see the sun, not river moon. Will you call yourself a Baptist and not be born again? A Presbyterian or a Methodist and still die in your sin? You can even be a charismatic and shout and dance and jump a pew. But if you hate your brother, you won't be one of the chosen few.
Cause it won't be,
cause it won't be a Baptist sitting there
on the throne.
And it won't be a Presbyterian or a Methodist that's calling you back home.
So let's all just live for Jesus, cause he's coming back real soon. No, it won't be,
old Buddha that's sitting
on the throne.
And it won't be Mohammed that's calling us home.
And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun.
Well, is God a friend, or should we fear him? You know, this question begins with a presupposed notion that this is an either-or proposition. The answer to the question, is God a friend or should we fear him, in short, would be yes. We read from John 15:15, where Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And then from Psalms 111, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." You know, I'm thinking of my own children as they were growing up. They loved me and I loved them. Sometimes I was in that best buddy or friend mode with my children, and sometimes I had to function as the one who meets out instruction, correction, and discipline. That role continues for Gail and I as grandparents. You know, I love to be in that fun-filled friend and buddy kind of relationship mode with the grandchildren. But at the same time, they know that Grandpapa does not tolerate rude or bad behavior, and there are consequences for not being obedient. And by the way, we didn't evolve into these dual modes as parents. The very first chapter of Genesis reveals that we were created in God's image. There is a respectful, reverent kind of fear that a child should have in relationship to their parents, especially during those formative years of a child, from infancy to, maybe 35 or 36 years of age. Seriously, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and this word fear is the Hebrew word yirah. You know, it speaks to a reverence and sometimes a dread concerning our God. A respectful reverence unto God is healthy and something that we should strive to set examples of in our daily lives. This dread part is only activated when we've crossed that line with God, and frankly, it is this function of relationship on God's part that often keeps us on the proper side of the line. Our God is all sufficient for us. He is all that we need, and he can be everything to everyone at once. I believe that one of the larger problems in accepting this dual-mode role of God in our lives is because sometimes we stop thinking of ourselves as his child. We start thinking that we're all grown up now, no longer in need of his discipline, and no longer in need of that friend that sticks closer than a brother. The answer is yes, he is our friend, and we should always maintain a respectful, childlike reverence for our God. The truth is, when I look at my shortcomings, those areas where I still wrestle with God, When I look at who I was, what I did before I knew the Lord, I am at times overwhelmed with the knowledge that He would have been within all rights of heaven and earth to just leave me to my own swift destruction. But He didn't leave me there. He reached out as a friend, and He became my God. And I will endeavor to always remain as a child to Him. He will be a friend at times, and at times I'll need to walk in that respectful, reverential fear in light of His awesome holiness.
Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Thou my wisdom and Thou my true word, I ever with Thee and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I Thy true Son, Thou in me dwelling and I with Thee. Be Thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight. Be Thou my armor, be Thou my true might. Be Thou my soul's shelter, be Thou my strong tower. Raise Thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be